Well, good morning, everybody, and so good to see everybody here. Thank you for coming. The subject for the day today really is Josh's fault because we had a conversation a year, maybe even more than a year ago, and Josh was concerned about training for especially younger men who were beginning to take on leadership in the assemblies. So this is how the subject came about. And as we begin this morning, let's read first and see what the Lord has to say. This reading is not particularly on the assembly as such, but very much has to do with all of our Christian lives and then coming down to the life of the assembly as well. So Colossians chapter 1. This is a chapter I love. In fact, I'm in it so much, you can see the grease on the paper. My pages stick together. So Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creation, of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. So as we were thinking about this, sometimes it's good to go back to first principles. I support a soccer team in England called Chelsea. And for the past couple of years, they've forgotten the first principles of soccer. And when they should be about second or third in the league, they're down about 13th or 14th, etc. And they're just trying to get things together again. But some of it, I think, is all because they forgot the first principles. And I think it's the same with the local assembly. We can be going along and we can be doing what we do. And yet sometimes we just need to be reminded of first principles. So in that idea, let's go to the Old Testament. Well, you say the church is in the Old Testament. No, you're right. But we're told in the New Testament that the Old Testament illustrates principles and truths in New Testament truth. So in the book of Exodus, chapter 25, first of all, if I can find it, and verses 8 and 9. And the Lord says to Moses, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall you make it. Now the Spirit of God has repeated a word there a couple of times that we need to think about, and the word is pattern. Now, once Moses does what he is told, where the Lord said, make me a sanctuary, if we go over to chapter 39, we will see what happened. So in chapter 39, the end of the first verse, it says, as the Lord commanded Moses. Go down to verse 5, end of the verse. As the Lord commanded Moses. Verse 7, stones for a memorial to the children of Israel, as the Lord commanded Moses. And you go through chapter 39 and chapter 40, and it's 18 times it says, and as the Lord commanded Moses. In other words, the Lord gave a pattern, and that pattern was to be carried out in exactness. And Moses got the people to work who were making all the parts of the tabernacle and the clothing for the priests, etc. And if you go down through 39 and 40, you'll find that everything is set out. He did this, they made this, etc., as the Lord commanded Moses. And you'll also notice at the very end of chapter 40, that in the last few verses, for instance, in verse 34, after it says 18 times that as the Lord commanded Moses, then in verse 34 it says, then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And verse 38, the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was on it by night in the sight of the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. So now we see here in this particular instance that, number one, God gives very specific instructions which he intends that they would be carried out exactly with no variation. And so once that is done, then he comes and he fills the tabernacle. Let's go to 1 Chronicles chapter 28. In 1 Chronicles chapter 28, of course, we have David and Solomon. And you know that David wanted to build a house for the Lord. And the Lord says, no, you're not going to build it. Certainly you can gather materials for it, but you're not going to build it. Solomon, your son, will build it. And so in chapter 28, he instructs Solomon in verses 9 and 10. And then in verse 11, notice this, that David gave to Solomon, his son, the pattern of the porch. And then in verse 12, and the pattern of all that he had by the Spirit. So where's this coming from? This is coming from God. And then down in verse 18, and for the altar of incense, refined gold by weight, and gold for the pattern of the chariot of the cherubim that spread out their wings and covered the ark of the covenant of the Lord. All this, said David, the Lord made me understand in writing. Now this is exactly how we get the Bible, but here is David being borne along by the Spirit in to write down what God wants, which is exactly what happened to all of the other authors of Scripture. And David says, all this, said David, the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me, even all the works of this pattern. And so once again, we have a God directly involved in giving the pattern for what he wants in the temple. And it is supposed to be followed absolutely minutely. And after that happens, again, if we were to go, we would see Solomon in the dedication of the temple, and the Lord is pleased to enter the temple. The Lord says to him that if there is obedience, then I will dwell in the temple. And so, again, we have a similar pattern, and we have this pattern that God speaks, man listens, man does exactly what God wants, and then God is pleased to enter the tabernacle or the temple. One more. Let's go to Ezekiel. Ezekiel and chapter 40. Ezekiel chapter 40. So in this particular area of the Bible, there's prophecies with regard to the kingdom, that is, when the Lord comes and establishes his kingdom on the earth at his second coming. And part of what will happen at that time is there will be a fourth temple built. Of course, the first one was Solomon's. The second one was the one that was standing when the Lord was on the earth. The third one still is not built. It'll be for during the tribulation. And then when the Lord returns and establishes his kingdom, there'll be this fourth temple. And so this is the place from which the Lord will rule and operate. And so in Ezekiel chapter 40 and verse 3, Ezekiel, it says, is brought thither, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of brass or bronze, with a line of flax in his hand and a measuring reed, and he stood in the gate. So a line of flax, that's, you know, if you're going to build something, you lay it out with string, and then you have a way to measure as well, and that's exactly what's happening here. And so the man is there to indicate the beginnings of a building. And in this building, we see in verse 4, the man said to me, Son of man, behold with thine eyes and hear with thine ears and set thine heart upon all that I shall show thee. For to the intent that I might show them unto thee, art you brought hither, declare all that you see to the house of Israel. So this is intended to be an encouragement to the nation of Israel. In the next several chapters, it goes through and it gives absolutely specific details with regard to how this temple is going to be built. And so we're seeing this pattern again from God's point of view as he gives all that he wants. And then in chapter 43, after all of the plans have been laid out, and we have the pattern of it. In chapter 43, then we have the next stage, which we have seen before with the tabernacle and the temple, the first temple. And that is that the Lord is pleased to take residence in the place. And so in chapter 43, in verse 2, it says, Behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. Now, if you remember Ezekiel, I'm sure you remember that at the time that Israel, or that Judah was being taken into Babylon, there's a picture in Ezekiel of the glory of God leaving. And the glory of God rose up and went to the threshold, and then the glory of God went a little further, and then the glory of God left. And so here now, is when Israel is restored, when they have come to know the Lord as their Savior, nationally and individually, in the time of the millennium, and now the glory of God is going to fill this millennial temple. And so it says, Behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east, and his voice was like a noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. And it was according to the appearance of the vision which I saw, even according to the vision that I saw when I came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the visions that I saw by the river Chebar. And I fell on my face, and the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate, whose prospect is toward the east. So the Spirit took me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. So we have this pattern where God speaks. God gives specific blueprints for the building he wants. And once it is completed, in exactitude, then he is pleased to fill the house. So when we come to the New Testament, we have this pattern, and we would expect that that is what the Lord would do again. And so when we come to Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, you'll know that that's where the Lord said, I will build my church or my assembly. And so in Matthew 16 and verse 18 says, I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And so the Lord gives his intention that he is going to build his church. Now, what is his church? Well, let's go to, we'll follow a few verses here, but in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. When I get there. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. Paul is speaking to Timothy and he's talking about hoping to come. But he says in verse 15, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And so the house of God. Now, what sort of house would that be? Well, let's look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, and starting at verse 20. Before verse 20, it's telling us that the Lord has broken down the middle wall of partition between Jews and Gentiles. And now he says that we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So we're back to building terminology again. And in verse 21, it says, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, grows into an holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. So here we have this pattern again, where the Lord Jesus, who is God, says, I will build my church. We find in 1 Timothy that this is the house of God. And then in Ephesians, we find out what sort of house it is. It's a temple. And this temple, it says in verse 22, is specifically to be a habitation of God through the Spirit. So we're seeing the same pattern that we see in the Old Testament. And therefore, we would expect that if we have the same pattern, then we have the same expectation for exactness in the building of this temple and the operation of the temple. If we have a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we will see a little bit more about the temple in verses 16 and 17. Says there, know ye not that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Now, I want you to notice, and Brother Warren mentioned this when he was talking about the various words in Scripture. In the King James, every time it says ye, that's always plural. So in verse 16, it says, know ye not that ye are the temple of God? And so that is true. With regard to believers generally, but it's also true in this situation where we have the local assembly. We have the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in us. And then in verse 17, there is this serious warning. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. So if we think in those terms, Lord has so much interest wrapped up in this temple, which is us together, that he is prepared to take care of anyone who would harm that temple. And so, for instance, we see in right at the beginning of the church, we see Ananias and Sapphira. And the Lord took them, didn't he? Because of their deception. And it says nothing about their salvation. These were people who were saved. And yet the flesh kind of jumped up, as we've been talking about all week with Mike. And they did something that was deceptive, and they were looking for some sort of a claim. You know, we're like everybody else. We're giving all this money. And the Spirit of God knew exactly what was going on. And to protect the temple of God right at the beginning of the establishment of the church, God took Ananias and Sapphira. And then we think of 1 Corinthians 11, and we have exactly the same situation where there is the denigration of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result of that denigration of the Lord Jesus Christ and how they were acting when they came together, supposedly to remember the Lord, but in actual fact to have a party, it says in verse 30, "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." And of course, the word sleep in Scripture is usually applied to believers who have died. And so literal death, because the Lord says that's not going to continue. And it's grievous enough that I will take you out. Again, nothing to do with the reality of their salvation, but all to do with harm to the temple of God and to the reputation of God. And now, that would also apply to unbelievers who would have some harm on the church. But it certainly includes believers, I would suggest, as we see this in 1 Corinthians, because Paul is dealing with those things that are a problem in the church, in the local church in Corinth. So this is a very serious thing when we approach the idea of the local assembly, because one, God has very definite expectations as to how it should be constructed and how it should function. And he is so serious about it that if there's harm that comes to it, that he is prepared to take a person from the earth if it is sufficiently grievous to him. Mike mentioned the other day a situation, I think it's a situation that I also have in mind. It was in Ireland. And as he mentioned it the other day, some of you weren't here, but there was a gentleman, and there were several issues that he had caused over time. And the local believers believe that when he died, it was directly a judgment from the Lord. Again, nothing to do with his salvation, but the effect that he was having on the assemblies in that area. So this is something that we need to get in our minds. God is infinitely serious about the local assembly. Now, why would that be in another way? Well, can I suggest if we go back to the tabernacle, what's it all about?
God dwelling with his people.
Pardon?
God dwelling with his people.
God dwelling with his people, but what does it represent? The Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't it? Just about everything in the tabernacle represents Christ. And then as you go on with the temple, it's basically a permanent structure replacing the temporary structure, but same thing. What's in it represents Christ. When you get to the millennial temple, what's it all about? It's all about Christ. It represents him, and he literally resides there physically when he comes to the earth. And so we would expect exactly the same thing when we come to the local assembly. This is a representation of Christ to the world. And so this is why God takes it so seriously, because it's his son we're talking about. And so when it comes to structure, And when it comes to our service in the assembly, our ministry, whatever we do, it all has to do with Christ. And that's why I read Colossians chapter 1, because the last verse we read was, it's all about him having the preeminence. And so when we evaluate our assemblies, we need to be evaluating them in the light of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. How are we representing Christ? What is the world saying of Christ when they see our assembly? What about the things that go on in our assembly? Because over time, you know, you get any... the assembly is an organism, but we organize, so in a sense we have organization. And over time, in any organization, you get organization creep. That is, the organization usually starts out with a purpose, and as you start getting going, everything revolves around the purpose, and then as time goes on, somebody has a bright idea, and this is added on here, and that's added on there. And then after a number of years, sometimes you get to the place in the organization where you have to say, stop, we're going to get rid of all this stuff, and this stuff, and get back to the centrality of what we're supposed to be doing. And so in our assemblies, I would suggest that it's good sometimes to take that time to look and evaluate ourselves against the scriptures that we'll get to more by way of structure, etc., and evaluate ourselves against what the scriptures are saying about the local assembly, and looking at our local assembly and saying, oh, you know, I'm not sure why we're doing this or that or this, and streamlining so that we represent Christ as he ought to be represented to those in the assembly and to those in the world around. And so as we think about this, we think also, I want to emphasize again, this is where God dwells with his people. And so if God is there, what are we doing that would bring disrepute on his name? And so can I suggest that strifes and everything else in the assembly is not going to commend the Lord and is going to distort the picture of the Lord. And so, again, that's just one area. But as we look, we need to be looking at what's going on in our assemblies and also seeing if there's some way that we can bring folks closer to the Lord so that the Savior is represented properly. Now, this idea of the house of God, we'll not go into it, but certainly the first time it's mentioned is way back in Genesis. And you'll remember Jacob on his trip, and I can never understand taking a stone for a pillow. That doesn't really do it for me. Sometimes pillows are too soft, but a stone is a little too hard. And so Jacob lies down with the stone as a pillow, and you'll remember the account that he had this dream or vision of this ladder going up and down to heaven. And he realized that this place, he uses the word, it's awesome in its true sense of awesome, because he realized God was there. And so that realization struck him hard. And again, we need to get to the place where within our assemblies, we need to realize, not just say it. You know, we talk about the Lord Jesus being in the midst. We talk about these things. But what does that really mean? And how does it strike us? How does it affect our behavior when we know that the Lord is there? He is right there when we are gathered together. He is in the midst. Of course, when that verse we read in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, it tells us that this temple, this house that we are, is this church that we are. And church is simply the word assembly. This assembly, we are, first of all, the church of the living God. That means when we meet together, it's not an organization. It's a living organism, or it ought to be. And so I would suggest that we think in those terms, that we contain the life that God has given, and it is that life that is supposed to motivate everything in the assembly, and also it should motivate our desire and our ability to reach out with the gospel, which is the task that we have been given. And so often, it seems, perhaps in the West, perhaps in our time, we tend to be very assembly-focused. That is, we're inward-looking. And yet, the assembly is simply to be that place where the organism meets and grows in the Lord so that it can have an external effect in the gospel. And so it comes back again to what Mike started off with last week. And in that context, we are the pillar and the ground of the truth. Now, the idea of the pillar here is that it's something that's solid, that it gives support, and it's supposed to give support to truth, the Word of God. And so again, not only is it necessary that we understand what God requires of us by in an assembly, but we are also to stand for that truth. It doesn't mean that we are to be belligerent with it, but it means that we're to be convicted that this is the truth, and we're not going to move off that. Because if we move off it, then we don't fit the pattern where it says, and Moses did everything the Lord wanted, everything that was commanded. It doesn't fit the pattern where Solomon was given exact plans through David from the Spirit of God, etc., to operate. And in our case, the plans from God, the Son of God, to us, that we would know how to operate. So the pillar, and then the ground is basically the base of the pillar, and it's supposed to be immovable. It doesn't move. And unfortunately, it seems in our day, in evangelicalism, seems that the pillar is kind of wavy. And we don't really want that in our assemblies. We would like to be able to stand for truth and to be pleasing to the Lord. We certainly don't want to come to the place where he says, if you harm my assembly, I will destroy. Now, the word destroy in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where it says, I'll destroy those who harm the assembly, it's not a word that means to completely obliterate, that you go out of existence. It's a word that means I am abruptly going to stop you, and you won't be able to continue to do whatever you're doing. So we've already seen some of the ways that God stops. 1 Corinthians 11. Some illness is because of harm to the assembly. Some death is because of harm to the assembly. And so we need to take these things seriously. Now, in Ephesians chapter 5, we see the importance of the assembly to the Lord Jesus. Where it says, in verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. And so apart from the fact that God regards the assembly with real seriousness, it is so serious that Christ was willing to die for it. That's serious. I mean, if you're going to die, you're going to the extremes and standing for something. And that's the extreme that Christ went to, that he gave himself for us. And what did he want to do? That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So, if we were to ask ourselves, because what's been talked about here is the bride of the bridegroom, and the bridegroom doesn't want some ugly, soiled bride. The bridegroom wants something that is glorious, no spot, no wrinkle, or any such thing, and holy and without blemish. Now, we know that that's going to happen because in Revelation chapter 19, we see the marriage of the Lamb, and we see the bride receive these beautiful white clothes as she comes to the bridegroom. And the white clothes are basically the rewards. The Lord rewards. And at the judgment seat of Christ, each of us will receive reward. And it's pictured there as these beautiful white robes that the bride wears. Now, if we were to look at it now, and we were to evaluate ourselves by that standard as assemblies, and I'm not talking about anybody's assembly in particular, I'm just asking you to think about your assembly. Now, if the Lord was to depend on us being without spot and wrinkle and glorious and holy and without blemish today, what would we actually look like? And perhaps we might not look all that great. And perhaps we need to get before the Lord and to get back to first principles and say, Lord, we've lost it somewhere and we really need to get back to being totally acceptable to you. So what's a local assembly? Well, in Acts chapter 2, of course, I'm sure you expected we'd go there. And often we concentrate on one verse, and it is a key, but there's more in this passage. So when we come to the assembly, we can look at the internal aspect of the assembly. And in Acts 2 and 41, says, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. So first of all, gladly received the word. It's a no-brainer. You're not part of an assembly. You might attend an assembly if you're an unbeliever, but you're not part of the assembly of the Lord Jesus Christ because you're not part of the body of Christ. And so there needs to be salvation. And then there's immediate baptism. And again, this is an area where I think we fall down. As you go through the book of Acts, you find consistently that every time a person or a group of people come to know the Lord, the very first thing that happens is they are baptized. In the Western world, we have got away from that totally, from perhaps the time of the Reformation. And so we have this idea that, you know, we have to look at the life and we have to see if it's genuine. And the Lord never tells us to do that. Now, he tells us to be careful, obviously. But when it comes to someone genuinely coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, the very immediate thing is baptism. And the New Testament does not recognize those who would be in assembly fellowship, as we call it, who are not baptized. And so I think part of it is that we need to get back to what the Bible actually says and teach that. And especially if there are those who believe they're part of the fellowship and you regard them as part of the fellowship, but they've never been baptized, that in our assemblies we need to take that step. It is the absolute first step of obedience in the Christian life. And if you do not take the first step of obedience, how would you expect the Lord to bless anything from there on in the Christian life? Now, sometimes we, in that situation, because of ignorance, I think the Lord knows that we haven't been taught and haven't been encouraged in the right thing to do. But sometimes it is resistance to what the Lord has and expects. And that is a spiritual problem. And so we need to be addressing those spiritual problems in the assembly. And so this verse, and as I say, I was going to bring you a chart, but I didn't bring it, about a chart of every instance in the book of Acts where someone is saved and baptized. Now, if Paul was saved on the Damascus Road, his is the longest distance from salvation to baptism. It's about 3 days. But if his actual conversion was when the Lord sent Ananias to him, then it was immediate. He got saved and baptized immediately. So you can decide when he was saved on the road or when Ananias came. But this principle still stands. That is belief, baptism, right away. And then the next principle is reception to the fellowship of an assembly. We'll talk more about reception a little this afternoon. But that person becomes part of an assembly and contributes to it and is supported by it, etc. So the three things that are necessary for a believer is salvation, baptism, and reception to an assembly and the life of the church. And so we have this here because you'll see down in verse 47 that people were added to the church daily, such as should be saved. So that's the first thing we need to be thinking about as we evaluate our assemblies as to the pattern that God has given. Because this pattern continues throughout the scriptures. And then secondly, the verse in which we usually concentrate says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and prayers. Now in the English, it's very, it's sort of general, but not in the Greek. Because in the Greek it reads like this. In the apostles' doctrine, in the fellowship, and in the breaking of bread, and in the prayers. So these are very different, are very definite, recognized portions of the assembly's life. Obviously, the apostles' doctrine has to do with the Word of God. And what the apostles taught, and where did they get it? Well, they got it from the Lord Jesus. And so as we get it in the written word, obviously we have to make sure that's a priority. And then fellowship. And this idea of fellowship is not the sort of airy-fairy, you know, let's have a cup of coffee. That's not fellowship in the New Testament assembly. Fellowship in the New Testament assembly, the word means to join together. It means to be together. It's the idea of working together for what? Well, for the Lord. We serve the Lord. And so this idea of fellowship is fellowship in the Lord as we obey him in the assembly and as we obey him in his commands, because you'll remember he said, if you love me, keep my commands. And one of the greatest commands he has given us is what we call the Great Commission. And so it comes back again to what are we doing? And then the breaking of bread. And it is, I would suggest, we'll not go into reasons why, but I would suggest that this is definitely talking about the Lord's Supper. This is a necessity. This is a center around which the assembly rotates. It's all about Christ. And isn't the apostles' doctrine about Christ? And isn't fellowship and service about Christ? And now we have the breaking of bread, and obviously that's about Christ. And in the prayers, we need to be serious about prayer. And we often lament, you know, the prayer meeting is the least attended meeting of the assembly. And I suspect the Lord would say, well, what are you doing about it? Okay. And so again, this whole area in our assemblies, and there's none of us immune to these things, that we need to take these things very seriously and evaluate ourselves against the standards of the Word of God as to what God requires. Because, again, I'm going to remind you, and I'm going to keep reminding you and remind me, when God gave requirements for the tabernacle and for the temple and for the millennial temple, he expected it done exactly. Because it's only as we do things as he designs that then we please him, first of all, but then we have effectiveness in ministry. And so, again, it comes back to these very basic things. Now, with that, you'll notice in verse 43 that as the believers were doing these things that are the basic things of an assembly of the Lord, then fear came upon every soul. There was this sense of the presence of God. Isn't that when fear comes? You look in the Old Testament, you look at those times when God is very real to them, and there's this fear that comes. And I would suggest it is both a reverence and a sense that we don't want to fall into the hands of God. In Hebrews, it tells us it's a very serious thing to fall into the hands of God, doesn't it? And I would suggest that what we're seeing with Ananias and Sapphira and with 1 Corinthians 11, that's a serious thing of having fallen into the hands of God in judgment. And so, again, this fear of the Lord, both, and we'd like to emphasize the positive. We want to realize the presence of the Lord and have that sense of his work in us and his work among us. I don't know if you've ever experienced it, and I mean, in a general way, but in a very powerful way. When I grew up in Northern Ireland, we still were under the influences of revival from 1859 and from the 1930s. And there was meetings that you would be in, and the sense of the presence of God was so present that you were just silenced and you knew that God was present. And I wonder if we've even experienced that. I'm not looking for experience, but I am looking for a sense of the presence of God. And we need to have that in our assemblies, because as we know God and as we know he's with us, he empowers us and he enables us to be effective for him. And so, this fear of God. And then you'll notice also, as we finish here, another couple of minutes, it says in verse 44 down to verse 46, there was unity. Unity. In Ephesians chapter 4, it's all about that unity. So in Ephesians 4 it says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of, in the King James it says vocation, but it means calling. Walk worthy of the calling wherewith you are called. So what's our calling? Our calling is to be in Christ through salvation and to represent him. And so we are to walk worthy. And this is, again, not simply an individual call to us. This is a call to us corporately. Are we walking worthy of the Lord in the community in which we live? With all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. That is a high standard. We read the verses very quickly, but when it comes to putting that into practice, that is an extremely high standard. And as we've been hearing all week, we cannot do it. Because if we allow the flesh to pop its head up, we are not going to be in all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. And so it comes back to walking in the Spirit as Mike has been teaching all week. And then it says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Now, there's two senses of unity. There is the unity of the body. When we come to know Christ as Savior, we become part of the body of Christ, and that unity of the body cannot be changed. But when it comes to the practical everyday, then we're talking about the unity of the Spirit. And if we're to have the unity of the Spirit, that means that we walk in the Spirit. And again, it means that the flesh is put in its place. And that's why later in chapter 4 it says, put off the old man and put on the new man. And then it says there's one body, one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, and it's all one, the unity of the Spirit. And again, as we look at our assemblies and our place in those assemblies, is there the unity of the Spirit, or are we working at cross purposes? Now, we haven't time to go into it, but just look in verse 46. As a result of these things, there is gladness, there is singleness of heart, there is praising God, there is celebration with the people of God. And what's the other result? The other result is that when we function as we ought as a local assembly and as a group of the people of the Lord, then there ought to be salvation. And we ought to be seeing people saved. How long is it since you've seen somebody saved in your assembly? And so these things are, if you like, back to basics. We don't have time to go into any more now, so let's just close in prayer and we'll take our break. Gracious Father, we thank you again for your word. Lord, you never accept the mediocre. You want the best. And Father, we just confess that often we don't give our best. And Father, we walk in our own ways rather than the ways of the Spirit. And we do our own thing and solve our own issues and try to take care of problems ourselves. When Father, your word reminds us that this is not our church. This is not our assembly. This is the assembly of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Father, forgive us for circumventing him and help us to learn to seek him, to take our direction from him, to get back to doing the things that we ought to be doing, which are the basics of assembly life. And help us, Father, to move forward with thee and to bring glory and honor to thy great name and exaltation to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it in his wonderful name. Amen.